as I am doing with these messages on the law of God, I'm taking us to a New Testament text, which I think gives a kind of echoing or re-echoing to the ancient commandments. So I'll be reading Revelation 15. It's a pretty short chapter. I thought we'd read the whole thing. But verses 3 and 4 will have relevance to the unfolding of the law of God that we'll be listening to tonight. So listen carefully, Revelation chapter 15. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested.' After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." As far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, pray tonight that we would profit from this consideration of your law tonight, and that we would grow in grace and an understanding of you and how we have ongoing duties to guard ourselves, our conduct, and our speech before God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our attention tonight moves to the third commandment, third of the ten which are given us as a summary, not an exhaustive description or a complete anatomy of God's perfect and holy will for his reasonable creatures. I'm not sure whether it would be even possible to take every word of God's revelation and somehow trace out every last thing that he would command or direct us. But we have, in the Ten Commandments, a convenient, we might say, edge-to-edge covering of that slate of the human heart on which God, in the very beginning, impressed righteous characters. Why? In order to produce a righteous character, an upright man for his service. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God made man upright. That's how he was formed and created. In the garden, in Eden, in paradise, man, Adam, knew himself first and exclusively as one satisfied with the good will of God. Man was created very good. both male and female. They were described thus, not just good like all the rest of the creation, but with man having been formed and created, God looked and said, that's very good. Our first parents had the natural ability to stay just as they were. Acceptable in God's sight, set apart, sanctified, holy to His purpose. They had the possibility, now this was along with that natural ability, how they were created, and the ability to stay as they were in a natural sense, yet they had the possibility of losing that first estate, falling from that position and abandoning their communion with God. And it's a true and a proper distinction that we make between that which was innately or inherently possible within the undoubted ability that man possessed by virtue of his constitution, by that character which God had instilled in him. We can distinguish between that and that which was bound to happen according to the historic decree by which God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. History in the biblical understanding is an unfolding day by day, century by century, hour by hour, and minute by minute of the story that God has always wanted to tell. Always, from everlasting to everlasting, He's had a story to tell, and we're living that story that God has wanted to express. It's not a record. History is not a record of what happened to happen. God is no more reactive to the realm of creation, creation that is spinning merrily on its way, and in process of that, teaching God just how this little experiment may turn out. He's no more reactive to the realm of creation than he is by trial and error crafting a set of rules and dictates for his image bearers to follow. He's not reactive at all, not in creation and not in regard to his law. If we did what we wanted to do, if that's how things just kind of went along right from the very beginning, and God reacted to us by deciding, I don't really like that thing that you did, or that I did, that Adam did, that Eve did, that Cain did, or Abel did. And so then he says, I'll discourage that by making a law against it. The moral evolutionist, he says, that's exactly how things took place. That is exactly how we got the moral standards that we have. They govern our conduct in our thought, in our word, in our deed, in all of our character. But they are things that humans invented, basically. And God also invented. But this false view actually understands that our morality, even to this very day, is a changing thing. And isn't that what we hear today in our news reports and the like? That because some people determined at some point in the past that this or that, which they may have mistakenly authorized, given out laws that said it was okay, because things have changed in the past, therefore, well, everything is changeable. Everything is up for grabs. Nothing is fixed. There is no character as defined and ordained by God. But that's the essence of evolution, whether we're talking about natural or moral. It doesn't represent anything like created character. It cannot account for the judgment of God against sin, His condemnation of a ruined character. You'll notice in Revelation 15, that there was talk there about the judgment of God that's being prepared. The wrath of God being complete, verse 1. Verse 7 as well, speaking of the golden bowls made ready and prepared for the wrath of God. How can man's character, that character which God had formed and created, as I described it, as a tablet on which was impressed the characters, you know, we might say the letters that would form the law of God. This is it's a metaphor, but it's the kind of thing that the scriptures use. How can that be ruined if it's just if that constitution, such as it is simply adjusting to outside inputs or following impulses from within, about which it's impossible to say there's a corruption of the code, a disturbance of those characters that were laid down by divine authority and which formed the original character of man. Man was made in the formal sense that he should carry out a holy mandate. And he was made a holy being in order to be qualified for that work. Man was made upright. He was made holy to be qualified for the work that God had appointed for him to do. Sinning against God rendered man unholy. And in all the things that he was, in all the things that he thought, in all the things that he said, as well as the things that he did, he became unholy. He was desecrated. Him who had been formerly consecrated was now desecrated. God's purposes are single and whole, a harmonious purpose that God has. And there's not anything in that purpose which is undesigned, that falls outside of the decree of God to be a particular way. So there's both that there's both those expressions of God's will, that which is instructed, we might say, the will of precept, it's called. God lays down his law for us. But also there's that will of decree by which everything comes out as God has purposed it to be. And that even incorporating rebellious men who would rather that it wasn't the way God was decreeing. The very concept of sanctity, of holiness, set apartness, drives us away from a randomized, right, this happenstance or historically conditioned evolution of things, be it physical reality evolving or especially moral reality, changing, moving like a big blob without any form. Sin, from its very first instance, profaned the holiness of the purposes of God. And the name of God is our first introduction to his purposes, to him and his purposes. You can't separate God and his purposes. You can't separate God and his name. And his name is our first introduction to God and his purposes. One thing. God taught Israel, brought out of Egypt, be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, he says it twice in a row, right there in those verses. And then again, more than just that one text. And then 1 Peter 1 and verse 16, another New Testament text, references this, that Leviticus 11 text and others quotes that very line, as it is written, the apostle writes, referring to the Old Testament, then be holy because I am holy. God's people are called to holiness, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. They were redeemed through redemption. We've been called back to a reverence of God's holiness, starting with his very name, our introduction to God. When we say God's name is holy, it is language by which we say that from our first introduction to God, from a simple identification of him, who he is, holiness flows. He is holy. He's thrice holy. Holy is what God is and what his name is. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's not a very long commandment. Certainly not the shortest ones, not like the ones that are in Hebrew, only a couple of words long. But it's shorter than some, even ones that we've already encountered, like the second commandment. But there's a lot more there than people know or realize. When we honor the third commandment, we are identifying with the holy God, the God who has redeemed a people and a people to which we are claiming to be a part, a people of whom God says they will be holy. I will make them holy. They're not actually holy. They're not holy in and of themselves. When they get into these sins, and he repeats this in connection with with the Israelites' exile out of the land and all that, he says, I'm going to bring them back and I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to make them holy again. I'm going to make them holy like they ought to always have been. When we identify with him, we are identifying his purposes and his will as ours. We are submitting to him. We reject every profanity of him and every expression of dissatisfaction with his will. That's the real essence of this commandment. We'll get into some of the ways in which we verbally make hash of God's name and all that. But when we claim the third commandment, when we claim this God as ours, when we claim his name, we are identifying ourselves with him and with his holiness and with the holiness of his will and his purposes. We are rejecting all dissatisfaction with his will, not only unhappiness with his laws and his definition of good character, but also we are rejecting all discontent with his providence. Here, I'm driving us to this matter tonight, away from the simple word or name of God that we want to, like the Israelites of old, they kind of sought to protect the name by refusing to even utter it out loud, possibly by confusing the original vowels of the name so that it came out differently or something when they would read the name or something. Whatever that may have been, I want us to move from that to an understanding, a more profound understanding of this commandment. Discontent with the providence of God is an assault on the third commandment. because his name is the first thing he reveals to us about his will and his purposes, and how they are unfolding according to his design and purpose in this world. And men are either willingly conforming to that, or they are rebelling against it. They are profaning against that which God has set apart to reveal himself and who he is. So, here's where perhaps I speak generally for we, but I'll refer to myself here. You know, the Apostle Paul prefers not to boast in anything but his weaknesses. He talks about himself as a great sinner. So I'll talk about myself as a sinner. Okay? That's how I'll set an example before you. Not as an example of rectitude or all that, but an example of a sinner. I am most guilty of violating this commandment in regard to this providential submission thing. I bristle, it seems, at every disturbance of my expectations. I regularly go about expecting the world to be and to work and to respond to my inputs in a certain way, and I'm offended when it doesn't happen like that. When it doesn't cooperate. And to put it bluntly, that's insane. I'm insane to have that kind of perspective. What madness is it that my will should prevail against providence? It's really nuts. It's one thing to wish to see that God would overrule problems that I encounter on my behalf in order to satisfy me in some way and to suit my will and my purposes. It's another thing to rail against the things that have happened or the occasions that have come over me. It's one thing to identify an event as being undesirable and so wanting change or improper, maybe sinful, something that's wrong with it, a failure of nature or a failure of morals. When my car breaks down, it's a kind of failure of nature, right? Not a failure of the physical laws to work when cause and effect, but that something was made to be a certain way, and then, you know, when it breaks, everything just stops, or whatever happens, a failure of nature or a failure of morals. It's one thing to say, well, that's not right. I wish it were different. Let's try to fix that or something. But it's another thing to fail myself to regard all such things as from the perspective of the Holy One. The one who rules in the midst of all those circumstances and who reveals himself in creation, providence, and history as the Lord of all and the Lord of those moments, the Lord of that broken engine part or that moral offense that was, you know, committed against you or me. Problems call for our creaturely response, either to bear with the things that befall us or to attempt changes that we try or attempt within the moral order that God has erected. But no problem is correctly addressed by a profane perspective, by an unholy response. It might be a profane word, but any profane response, any obstinance to the God of creation, to the revealing God whose first revelation is his very name, is a violation of the third commandment. Psalm 99 verse 3 says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name, for it is holy." Our whole lives should be lives of praise. Every second of the day, every breath that we take. And you know, if we're in a prison cell somewhere, or tied to a stake and they're about to light it on fire, we should still be praising the Lord. The circumstances are immaterial. Okay, we don't necessarily have to, you know, find our way to Psalm 8, Lord, our Lord, a glorious name, you know, while we're in the midst of that, although perhaps it might be a good witness. We can shed tears. We can cry in sorrow or in agony. But how submissive we are is an index of whether or not the third commandment really means something in our heart of hearts and in our character, the way God wants it to be. Holy is His name. I've come to think that this wicked and terrible, in the sense of my utter irreverence, so I'm inverting that which is properly awesome, this wicked and terrible sin is my besetting sin. You know, Scripture talks about, you know, the sin that so easily entangles. I think it's my besetting sin. It's a reflection of my pride, as nothing else is. I've had bouts in my life. I recall beginning when I was perhaps 6 years old. And you think back to when you were six? If you're close to six, you probably can, little ones. Bouts in my life when I have sunk into ungodly, profane manners, and specifically sins of the tongue. It manifested itself in an ungoverned tongue. I bridled it first once and again after another spate of weakness in grade school, and then again after college was done, and I was a man living and working among the ordinary and careless profane men of the world, I slipped again. And in my more recent years, I suppose that my profane spirit, my resistance to God's holy name and His providence, has wrought weakness once again in me. How do we deal with that? How do you deal with that? I warn you as I warn my own children, pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray. Psalm 141 and verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Children, I counsel you to start today. Start now when you are very young. Fortify yourself. Fortify your resolve. Pray God's grace upon you. Watch what you say. Turn away even from words and behaviors, but especially those things in your heart of hearts, which are even the beginnings of those abominable expressions. Sometimes we call them minced oaths, they're called. When people, instead of saying some foul word or language, they stick a substitute in its place. Oh, I say to you, if you have some substitutes, try putting those to death, even today, so that those substitutes don't simply become a stepping stone to speaking in a way that dishonors God. Resolve by the grace of God never to stoop to degenerate speech of any kind. Ephesians 4, verse 29, the Apostle Paul writes, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's what you're to put off and then put on. Put on, but that which is good and to the use of edifying, that is to say, building up others, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Right? So you don't just say, I'm going to leave off this and stifle yourself and all that. But no, let beautiful words come out of your mouths. You see, when we simply hear the prohibition as something calling us to silence, we miss both the opportunity but also the effective outworking of a holy manner of speech. Ephesians 5 and verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are improper, not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So not this, but that. Give thanks to God. You see, he's drawing us back to the providential view of things. When we understand that these things are from the hand and the will of God, we cannot curse the moment, but rather we must give thanks to God for his providence in that. Listen to James chapter 3. Brethren, do not let many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also bridle the whole body. I've bridled, and I've thrown off the bridle. It's hard to put the bridle back on again. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest is, a little fire kindles. A spark. And the whole thing goes up in smoke. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. It profanes the whole person and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. James knows. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. Oh, then I guess we can't help it, right? No man can tame the tongue, but God, by his grace, can tame our tongues. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. I'll just stop there. The reason that we, after the apostles, associate sins of the tongue with the third commandment is that profanity finds its first and even sometimes the slightest expression from out of our mouths. And we justify it. It's only words. Sadly, it's in our minds and spirits that we've already been undermined, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's already there. The toxin is already there. The poison is already working its way by the time it gets out the tongue. We're already failures by the time the first word slips out. And it doesn't end with a word, but when given that rein, profanity tends to work its way out in other abuses. We act on our rebellious wills. The first act is simply that which comes forth in speech. This sin is a fountain of other corruptions. And if you doubt me, I invite you to just look around at what's happened to the level of public discourse all around us in the United States, in the West, in our culture. listen to what's acceptable now on the radio or television, wherever, movies. The degenerate speech of our society has manifested itself further in the inability of people to be polite to others with whom they have sharp disagreement. And it's only getting worse. And at some point, words stop and weapons are taken out. The war of words becomes a real war. The effects feed back on one another. The words lead to incivility. Incivility leads to harsher words. And it escalates, and the divides in the culture just grow more and more. A soft answer turns away wrath. See, that's a possible beginning for us as we encounter others, other profane people. Not that we're without profanity, but as we encounter them, if we would truly resist the tide of the conflict that's rising around us, let a soft answer turn away the wrath. We as Christians should have a different way, have a different approach. Be willing to go in the way of God, the holy way, the sanctified way, until His way has its effect, because it's a long-term thing. It may not appear at the outset that it's doing very much, but we have to take a stand for Him, because we claim that we're His people. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy. Don't take my name in vain. Give thanks to God, His holy name." Let's rise above the vicious dissensions, the profane speeches and policies of the day. By the grace of God, we may, we can, we shall. But we must hate this sin. We must see it for what it is, and with all the rest of that which we turn away from, this also. We must begin with the reverence and the glory-giving of God and His name, of which Revelation 15 and verses 3 and 4 speak. Great and marvelous are your works. Works that God just pulled out of a hat. Works that He just said, "Oh, I'll try this." No, the works of God that He's known from the beginning. From the beginning are your works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. And there's a sense in which, I think that's a proper translation, but you'll notice that "you" is in italics there. But because it's referencing the psalmist, probably is, or at least alluding to a psalm, it probably is, he's saying that God is holy. But you notice that the nearest noun is the name of the Lord. So it almost sounds as if he's saying, or could be read as saying, because your name alone is holy. His judgments have been manifested. See, the judgment that came upon Adam and Eve was a judgment. We could point to various ways in which their sin was a violation of all the commandments in this way and that. But it certainly was a violation of the third commandment. And it incurred the judgment of God. And you notice how in the third commandment, the judgment of God is that reason which is annexed to it. That reason that's there at the end. God will not hold him guiltless. There's the judgment of God. He will not hold him guiltless. As God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, so also he has ordained the judgments that he will manifest upon the profane. If men evade, as we say in the catechism, answer to the question concerning that reason annexed, if men evade the strictures of men of speech codes in society, where ordinary governments and men try to establish civility and gentlemanly or ladylike language by which we have a appreciable discourse, though they may deny that and evade that judgment, formal or informal or otherwise, yet they may escape some sorry effect of their rebellion in this life, they will not escape the judgment of God. The Lord will not, it's a promise and a threat, it's a promise, He will not hold them guiltless. Consider your own profanity, whether it comes out of your mouth or not. Consider your own profanity. Whatever form it takes, starting with the heart, your internal attitude toward the God of providence, and ask yourself, will I escape the judgment of God? Is my spirit of such a rebellious nature that I wonder whether I will even stand in that great day? Is this sin also under the blood of Christ? Is the Lord working at His work of sanctification to remove, to scrub the profanity from, not just wash my mouth out with soap, to scrub the profanity from my soul? He's the God of creation and providence, this God of judgment. He is the holy God, and He has a holy name. Let us bow before His holiness. Father in heaven, as we imagine ourselves to be quite circumspect in our speech, in our attitudes and behaviors, are we really and genuinely that way? I'm thankful that Your long suffering is toward us and toward me in particular. I am afraid that my spirit has grown weak and my bridle has slipped, the bit has fallen out of my mouth, and fires are set all over because my spirit, something much deeper down than my lips, has already profaned itself. And I am out of submission. And so it only natural that it should manifest itself in carelessness. Of the tongue. Lord, I pray that rather than those evils, that we would all of us have thankfulness coming out of our mouth and glorifying Your name and praising Your works and acknowledging Your providence in all things as You make Yourself known, starting with Your name, so that we will have such a deep-seated reverence. We could never be so profane as the world will be according to its nature, its fallen nature. Restore unto us such depth of reverence that it will not only not escape from our mouths, but we will be killing that sin down where Your spirit meets us and first plugs into us so that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.